And since it was in our text in Matthew 24, I just thought it kind of fit perfectly together. All right. How many of you have heard in preaching or books or whatever, you've heard of the abomination of desolation? You've heard the term. You're familiar with the term. How many of you know what the term means? We're losing a lot of hands there. Okay. Hopefully, by the time we're done, you will understand what the abomination of desolation is. We're in Matthew chapter 24, continuing our study here. And Nesbitt has said this, and I think it's appropriate to start with. He said, there is nothing more delightful to an honest mind than truth, nor more important than religious truth. In the Holy Scriptures, a complete system of the latter is revealed, but it has unfortunately happened that through prejudice and indolence, from whence has arisen implicit faith in the opinions of others, and sometimes from a misguided piety, truth has been concealed from the view of mankind. And Christ and his apostles have been made to speak a language derogatory both to reason and religion, and directly contrary to fact and experience. I think this is perhaps no more evident than when we look at what some are doing today with Jesus' teaching on the Olivet Discourse. They make Christ speak a language derogatory to both reason and religion and directly contrary to fact and experience. As we study this chapter of Matthew 24, I want you to keep in mind two things, the context that it's set in and the disciples' questions. We have to keep that in mind as we go through. Keep asking ourselves, what was the question? Okay, here's the answer. Remember the context, Matthew 23:38. Jesus said, see, your house is left desolate. Speaking of Jerusalem, speaking of the temple complex, it's left desolate. That word desolate is going to fit in here with the abomination of desolation. Then as we came to Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 and 2 says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus had given many warnings about Jerusalem's fall and the fact that the kingdom of God was going to be taken from the Jews. Well, the disciples reacted with questions, and I'm sure we understand these. We would probably have the same questions if we had understood what was going on there. Verse 3 of Matthew 24 says, now he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, we could put the disciples' question this way. When will this temple be destroyed? When will not one stone be left upon another? And what will be the sign of your presence in power and glory? Remember, they're not asking, when are you coming back? They did not know he was leaving. They're saying, what will be the sign of your presence, your manifestation as Messiah? As it was read today earlier from Micah 5:2, the ruler of the people was going to be raised up. They were looking for a leader, a ruler. They didn't have the idea of him dying and going away. When will you be revealed as Messiah? And when will the end of the Jewish age come? Well, in verses 4 through 14, Jesus tells them about many things that are going to happen prior to his parousia that shouldn't alarm them. And I tried to stress this last week. Verse 4 through 14, these are not signs. All right, they're not signs. These are things that are going to happen from the very beginning as soon as Jesus left and would continue on through. And they're continuing on today. I imagine as long as there's a world, there will always be earthquakes, there will always be famines, there will always be wars. All these things, there will always be persecution of believers. These things will always happen. But he said one thing that he did tell them in this thing that would give them some indication. He said, before the end comes, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to every creature. So you guys know the end is not going to come until the gospel has gone out into all the world. And we showed last week from our study that in fact did happen. According to Scripture, according to the clear teaching of the Word of God, the gospel went out to every creature. They had all heard it. Now in verses 15 through 20, Jesus gives them a sign that they can't miss. This is a true sign, a real sign. As to the destruction of the temple, a sign of his parousia. The word parousia simply means presence. and of the end of the Jewish age. Look at Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Now, if you have heard any end time preaching at all, I'm sure you've heard the expression, the abomination of desolation. The popular version goes something like this. All the events written in the book of Revelation are future events. They're future to us. That's a popular view. Even though, when they were written in the first century, the Lord said the book of Revelation was given for the purpose of showing His servants things that must shortly come to pass. But people still say, well, shortly still hasn't come to pass yet, and they're still waiting for it come to pass. All right, well, 7 years before the second coming, this is the popular view, all Christians on the earth are going to secretly be whisked away to heaven. Just sucked up right out of this, you know, right up into the sky. All right? Automobiles driven by Christians will suddenly be driverless. Planes piloted by Christians will suddenly be pilotless. Teachers will be teaching, and all of a sudden students that are Christian will disappear. I mean, they'll go right up through the roof, I guess. They'll all just disappear. I'm sure you've seen the pictures in the Christian bookstore. You know, they got them mounted on the wall, and you see graves emptying and people flying, cars crashing, planes smashing. You know, it's just, that's burned into our thinking, folks. It's burned indelibly in there. Then, they say, then there will come the great tribulation. I'm sure you've all heard the great tribulation. And all the things of the book of Revelation will be poured out on the ungodly planet. Well, during this time, the Jews are going to build a new temple in Jerusalem. And the Jewish sacrifice is going to be reinstituted, which to me is absolutely impossible. There is no genealogy anymore. If you know anything about the Bible, that's why some people have a hard time reading Matthew. You pick it up, and what's the first chapter about? So-and-so begat, because genealogies are very, very important to the Jews. You couldn't be a priest unless you had the right genealogy. Genealogies are all gone. They're all destroyed. Nobody knows who's of what line, who's of what tribe. I don't think there's any true physical Jews even alive today. There's been so much intermingling. But they're somehow going to rebuild this temple. I don't know where they're going to get the priests, but they're going to start. They're going to reinstitute sacrifices again. Then during this time, the beast of Revelation 13 is going to arise. And the beast is going to enter into the temple at Jerusalem. He's going to proclaim himself to be God. He will then put into the temple a statue of himself, which they say is the abomination of desolation. All right, that is the popular view. This beast, he's going to set up this statue. That's the abomination of desolation. Now, John Walvoord, commenting on Matthew 24:15, says, such a temple will be rebuilt and these prophecies literally fulfilled. I love when they say that, literally fulfilled. Like Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70 wasn't literal enough. Like that didn't really happen. That wasn't a literal thing. You know, they say literal and they say sometime way in the future. I'm like, how is this literal? Let's not get into that. Walvoord goes on, if upon this revival of their sacrificial system, such a future temple is suddenly desecrated, it would constitute a sign to the nation of Israel of the coming time of great trouble just preceding the second coming. Now, is that what our Lord is talking about in this text? No, absolutely not at all. And folks, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. All you have to do is try to clear your thinking and put yourself in the shoes of the first century readers. Jesus is talking about something that would happen in His generation. Matthew 24:34, He says, all these things are going to take place in this generation. And that was the generation He was talking to. Just like if I said to you, listen, this is going to happen in this generation. Well, you'd expect that you would get to see it, or someone would live long enough to see that happen. Every Christian I know, and I mean every Christian, I do not know one, I have not met one, that was not taught these ideas, which I believe are false ideas, about a future second coming of Christ from their earliest Christian days. I mean, this is predominant. We've read books on it. We've seen movies on it. We've heard preaching about it. We've seen pictures depicting it. It's all we've ever been taught. It's the only teaching many know about the second coming. because it's definitely the predominant view. Although, do you understand the predominant view that dominates literally the world today? No one had ever heard of prior to 1830. It did not exist prior to that time. And the invention of dispensational theology, and a man called C.I. Schofield put out a Bible and really popularized this whole end time thing. And the whole scheme, the whole system was basically devised to fight liberalism. Because the liberals were saying, Jesus said he's coming soon. He never came. You Christians are a bunch of idiots. And so they came up with a dispensational thing to get around the time statements. He meant soon, but he changed his mind. And he's going to be soon later. And so it was a way to fight, combat liberalism, and it was a poor attempt. Thus, because this is a predominant view, every Christian basically has to unlearn unbiblical teaching before they can really understand the Scripture. We come with so much baggage, with so much prejudice, as we view the Scripture that it's hard for us to even get a clear understanding of what it's all about. Well, I guess our first task this morning is to get an understanding of what is the abomination of desolation. Now, you understand by now, we have got to get a Jewish concept of these things if we're going to understand anything. The Bible was written to Jews, by Jews, for Jews, so we have to somehow get a Jewish mentality if we're going to understand that. So to the Jews, an abomination was anything that involved the worship of false gods, particularly in sacred places. Listen to 1 Kings 11:7. It says, Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Ezekiel 5:11 says, Therefore, as I live, says the Lord, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. The abomination of desolation is a Hebrew expression meaning an abominable or hateful destroyer. An abominable or hateful destroyer. To the Jews, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet brought to their minds the Assyrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm sure many of you have heard of him, right? You heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, according to the Jewish history recorded in the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha are the 13 books in between the Old and New Testament that the Catholic Bible has, the Apocrypha writings. The Apocrypha says these passages in Daniel that speak of the abomination of desolation were fulfilled in the time in between the Old and New Testaments. First Maccabees records how Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled Syria from 174 to 164 BC, came against Jerusalem, and what he did to the Jews was called the abomination of desolation. Now, this was Jewish thought. Now, you got to keep this in your mind. This is what the Jews thought. When they thought of Daniel, when they read Daniel, they thought of Antiochus. All right? Antiochus had surnamed himself Epiphanes, which means the God made manifest. So you can see he was a real humble fellow. It was his goal to stamp out the Jewish religion. A royal edict was proclaimed suspending the practice of Jewish religion on pain of death. He even turned the priests' rooms in the temple chambers into public brothels. In December 168 BC, the temple was dedicated to Zeus, and over the altar was placed a statue of Zeus, which resembled Antiochus. A pig was sacrificed on the altar itself. This was a filthy abomination to the sight of the Jews. You can imagine how the Jews felt to have a pig brought in and sacrificed and an idol set up in their temple. Well, Josephus said of Antiochus Epiphanes, he also spoiled the temple and put a stop to the constant practice of offering a daily sacrifice of expiation for 3 years and 6 months. He compelled the Jews to dissolve the laws of their country and to keep their infants uncircumcised and to sacrifice swine's flesh upon the altar. So Jesus said that this abomination of desolation had been spoken of by Daniel the prophet. This expression, abomination of desolation, in some form or another, is found 4 times in the book of Daniel. It's found in Daniel 8:13, and it says this, Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one which was speaking, How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. So we can see that even though the phrase is a little bit different there, he's talking about the same thing, a destruction, a trampling underfoot. Daniel 9:26 and 27 says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. Verse 27 says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So this passage in Daniel 9 here clearly refers to something which is to follow the coming and death of Messiah. All right? Again, now the Jews, when they read these passages, they thought of Antiochus. But we can see here that this is beyond Antiochus, because this is after Messiah. It's connected with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary on Daniel, say this: the interpretations of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 may divide it into three principal classes, and I just want to bring out two, the main ones here, so you can understand what they're saying. Most of the church fathers and the older Orthodox interpreters find prophesied here the appearance of Christ in the flesh, his death, and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. All right, Kyle and Delitzsch say most of the old interpreters, when they read Daniel, that's what they thought of, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, point number two, he says, the majority of modern interpreters, on the other hand, refer the whole passage to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. So the older writers had a handle on this, but as time went on, the newer writers are getting all confused here. There are two other passages in Daniel that speak of this. It's Daniel 11:31. It says, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Then Daniel 12:11 says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So according to Jewish history recorded in the Apocrypha, these passages were fulfilled in the intertestament period. Now many today still see in these verses in Daniel a reference to Antiochus. But, listen carefully, but Jesus said, that should be enough authority for us, okay? Jesus said in his day that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet was future. Did he not? He says, this shall be a sign to you. You're going to see, you, the abomination of desolation. That would tell me that it hadn't happened yet. And that would tell me that all this stuff about Antiochus Epiphanes is a bunch of windbag stuff. All right, I don't think, personally, that Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled that chapter, any of those things in Daniel at all. Now, you're going to have a hard time finding somebody who agrees with me on that. All right? Because everyone says, well, that's Antiochus. And I've been sending out challenges for weeks. Why do you say that's Antiochus? Jesus said it hadn't been fulfilled yet. So how could Antiochus fulfill it if it was still yet future? And I've gotten nothing. But, well, we always thought it that way. And I'm like, I know we always thought it that way. But listen, I'll take Jesus' authority that it was yet future to him, which meant it could not have meant Antiochus. And some people say, well, Daniel 9 means future, but Daniel 11 definitely Daniel 11 is talking about Antiochus. I disagree. It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's clear in that passage. It's future in Jesus' day. Dr. John A. Broadus said, it is evident that our Lord interprets the prediction of Daniel as referring to the Messiah and to the destruction of the city and temple which he is now foretelling, and his interpretation is authoritative for us. I agree. Many people don't have a hard time seeing that, but I think Jesus' interpretation is authoritative. Jesus bypassed any declared fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes and interpreted the prophecy as relating to the events at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Listen, it was amazing how much Antiochus seemed to fit into the things that were talked about in Daniel. How he literally stopped the sacrifice, how he brought temples and all the things he did. And that was neat. And that was impressive, and the Jews thought that was a fulfillment, but Jesus said it wasn't. All right? Now, maybe I'm laboring this, but I have a real problem with double interpretation. It means this and it means that. Okay, when you start doing that, where does it end? Well, this means that, but it also means this. We'll talk about that. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but that's kind of a pet peeve I have. If the Bible speaks two languages or two different things, then how do you know what anything means anymore? Many commentators find an allusion to the standards of the Roman legions in this expression, abomination of desolation. The eagles were objects of worship to the soldiers, and we know from Josephus that the attempt of a Roman general, Vitellius, in the region of Tiberias to march his troops through Judea was resisted by the Jewish authorities on the ground that the idolatrous images on their ensigns would be a profanation of the Jewish law. So they wouldn't let these guys march through with their ensigns because, listen, that's idolatry. B.H. Carroll says this, Pilate, at that time Roman procurator, sent from Centuria, the seaport of that country on the Mediterranean Sea, a legion of Roman soldiers and had them secretly introduced into the city and sheltered in the Tower of Antonio overlooking the temple. And these soldiers brought with them their ensigns. The Roman sign was a straight staff capped with a metallic eagle, and right under the eagle was a graven image of Caesar. Caesar claimed to be divine. Caesar exacted divine worship. And every evening, when those standards were placed, the Roman legion got down and worshipped the image of Caesar thereof. And every morning at the roll call, a part of the parade was for the whole legion to prostrate themselves before that graven image and worship it. The Jews were so horrified when they saw that image and the consequent worship that they went to Pilate, who was at the time living in Caesarea, and prostrated themselves before him and said, "Kill us if you will, but take the abomination of desolation out of our city and from the neighborhood of our holy temple." Now Matthew says they will see this abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Now this does not necessarily need to be understood as just the temple, because Jerusalem also and any part of the land around Israel to the Jews was considered holy. And that's important for us to understand. The whole city was considered holy. It wasn't just the temple. Listen to Matthew 4:5. It says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple." The holy city was Jerusalem. Daniel 9:24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Revelation 11:2 says, "But leave out the court and the outside temple. Do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot 42 months. So the city is involved here. Now, if you look at Mark's account, now remember, I told you, as we're studying the Olivet Discourse, you've got to look at all the parallel accounts. You've got to read them all. You can't just take one account. You have to compare them so you can get a full understanding. Mark says, when you see it standing where it ought not, which basically means the same thing Matthew says, it shouldn't be standing in the holy place. But if you really want to clear this up, you got to go to Luke. So look with me at Luke 21, because I want you to see this in Luke 21. Because this gives us a clear, I think, understanding of what this abomination is. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. This is the parallel account. This is Luke's Olivet Discourse. In verse 21, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Now, by reading the surrounding verses, you cannot deny that this is a parallel account of the Olivet Discourse. And parallel accounts cannot have different meanings. By combining Luke's statement with secular history, it's clear that Cestius Gallus and his Roman army were the abomination of desolation. It was fulfilled in A.D. 66 when the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem. So this abomination, according to Luke, is the army. Matthew says the abomination of desolation. Luke says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by army, then you know that its desolation is near. Chrysostom wrote, "For this it seems to me that the abomination of desolation means the army by which the holy city of Jerusalem was made desolate." And that's an abomination. They were an abomination and they made desolate. Augustine, writing in the year 379, says, Luke, to show that the abomination spoken of by Daniel will take place when Jerusalem is captured, recalls these words of our Lord in the same context. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with an army, then know that the desolation thereof is at hand. For Luke very clearly bears witness that the prophecy of Daniel was fulfilled when Jerusalem was overthrown. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, writing in 1888, says, this portion of our Savior's words appeared to relate solely to the destruction of Jerusalem. As soon as Christ's disciples saw the abomination of desolation, that is, the Roman ensigns, with their idolatry stand in the holy place, they knew that the time for their escape had arrived, and they did flee to the mountains. Albert Barnes, who wrote in 1949, says, the abomination of desolation means the Roman army, and it is so explained in Luke, chapter 21:20. The Roman army is further called the abomination on account of the images of the emperor and the eagles carried in front of the legions and regarded by the Romans with divine honors. So the Roman armies were the abomination, and they were the desolating ones to the Jews. Not only because they consisted of heathen men who were uncircumcised, but also because of the images of their gods that they carried with them, which were upon the ensigns, and for images and idols were always an abomination to the Jews. Now our Lord observes that when they should see the Roman armies encompassing Jerusalem with their ensigns flying, with these abominations on them, that they should conclude that desolation was at hand. So this is a sign. Don't worry about the wars, don't worry about famines, don't worry about, when you see armies gathering around Jerusalem, then you know it's time. This was therefore Christ's explanation of the abomination of desolation. The Roman army, heathen, with its heathen images and standards ready to sacrifice to idols on the temple altar, working the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. And then he says this in our text in Matthew, whosoever reads, let him understand. It's designed to draw the attention of the reader of Daniel to the passage's true meaning. You know, I think Jesus is saying, listen, you understood that stuff as Antiochus. I want you to see the true meaning. It's still future. When you see the abomination which makes desolate, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place where it ought not to be. In other words, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, that's the sign of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, this makes a lot of sense when you take the words of Jesus to his disciples literally. The dispensationalists put a lot of stress on this word literal. So let me ask you a question. He says to his disciples, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. He's talking to disciples. He told them, when you see it. He's not talking to Jews in general. He's not talking to the Jews of some future generation. How would the disciples see it if it's yet in our future? How could they see that? Now listen, the Liberty Commentary says this. You, speaking of the you here in this verse, you must be taken generically. Generic you. That's the cheaper brand. Okay? Don't buy the cheaper brand when it comes to the Bible stuff, folks. It must be taken generically, since the disciples have not lived to see this take place. See not? Hey, the disciples didn't see it, so it couldn't be. Now listen, Jesus said they would see it. The Liberty Commentary says they didn't. I wonder who we should believe. The Bible says nothing about a temple being set up in our future, folks. Nothing. Jesus was talking about an event that would happen in his generation, Matthew 24:34. The predicted abomination of desolation mentioned by Jesus is a thing of the past, fulfilled during the events of AD 66 through 70. Now, the prophecy of Luke that we read says armies, not army. So some say it didn't happen when the Roman army singular destroyed Jerusalem. Well, folks, if you read the historical accounts, you'll see that Jerusalem was destroyed by armies, plural. Syria sent 25,000 troops to help in this battle. Arabia sent over 6,000 soldiers, all of which were under the command of Rome. It was a multinational coalition of armies, and Rome was in control. They brought in a lot of mercenaries for this battle from all over, because the Jews were hated by a lot of folks. So So it was armies, folks. It wasn't one group of individuals, but it was many. Philip Schaff, who has written a church history, I think the thing is probably 8 volumes, excellent, and just happens to be a preterist, and very incredible stuff in that church history. He's one of the, you know, everyone knows about Philip Schaff, but we ignore some of the statements that he's made. In his history of the Christian church, he gives a vivid picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. I want to read a couple paragraphs from his work. He says, Titus, according to Josephus, intended at first to save the magnificent work of architecture as a trophy of victory, and perhaps from some superstitious fear. And when the flames threatened to reach the Holy of Holies, he forced his way through the flame and smoke over the dead and dying to arrest the fire. But the destruction was determined by a higher decree. His soldiers, roused to madness by stubborn resistance and greedy of the golden treasures, could not be restrained from the work of destruction. At first, the halls around the temple were set on fire. Then a firebrand was hurled through the golden gate. When the flames arose, the Jews raised a hideous yell, and they tried to put out the fire, while others, clinging with a last convulsive grasp to the messianic hopes, arrested in the declaration of a false prophet that God, in the midst of the conflagration of the temple, would give a signal for the deliverance of his people. The legions vied with each other in feeding the flames and made the unhappy people feel the full force of their unchained rage. Soon the whole prodigious structure was in a blaze and illumined the skies. It was burned on the 10th of August, AD 70, the same day of the year on which, according to tradition, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. No one, says Josephus, can conceive a louder, more terrible shriek than arose from all sides during the burning of the temple. The shout of victory and the jubilee of the legion sounded through the wailing of the people, now surrounded with fire and sword upon the mountain and throughout the city. The echo from all the mountains around, even to Perea, increased to deafening roar. Yet the misery itself was more terrible than disorder. The hill on which the temple stood was seething hot, and it seemed enveloped to its base in one sheet of flame. The blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain were more in number than those that slew them. The ground was nowhere visible. All was covered with corpses. Over these heaps, the soldiers pursued the fugitives. The Romans planted their eagles on the shapeless ruins over against the eastern gate, offered their sacrifice to them, and proclaimed Titus Imperator with the greatest acclamations of joy. This was fulfilled, the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Philip Schaff, Volume 1, page 397 to 398. Just gives us a little bit of insight. And in the future, we're going to be looking at some of Josephus' writings and depicting the war. Josephus was there when the war happened. He witnessed it. He walked around during it, taking notes, and later wrote the history. So the abomination of desolation, folks, is a past event. It was fulfilled in AD 66 to AD 70 in the events of that time. It was a sign for the disciples that they were at Jerusalem, that it was about to be destroyed, and for them to flee from Jerusalem in order to escape the great tribulation which was coming upon the Jewish people. Frank Gebelein in the Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, although many commentators hold that Matthew here portrays not just the fall of Jerusalem, but also the great tribulation before Antichrist comes, the details in verses 16 through 21 are too limited geographically and culturally to justify that view. I agree. Look at verse 16 of Matthew 24. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This is so local. This is so limited. This is not a worldwide global event. Now, I know when you read the book of Revelation, it sounds that way, but you got to understand Revelation is written to the Jews. It's a divorce decree to the Jews about the destruction of their city. And to them, their world was coming apart. It's apocalyptic. But he makes it clear, those who are in Judea, you need to get out of there. When the Roman armies were seen surrounding Jerusalem, this was a sign to get out of the entire country as soon as possible. Now, they were not to be concerned about when they heard of wars and rumors of wars, but when they saw Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, this was a sign to flee to the mountains. Now, the phrase in verse 15 that we saw, standing in the holy place, must mean the city itself, for by the time the Romans had actually desecrated the temple in AD 70, it was way too late for anyone to get out of the city. The exhortation to flee is given to those in the adjacent country as well as to those in the city. And the temptation would have been, listen, you see the army starts surrounding the city. The temptation would have been to run into the city. It's a fortress. It's literally a fort. The temptation would be to run in. He said, no, get away from it as far away as you can. And so they resisted the temptation and they took off and they fled to the mountains. While the Christians fled, the Jews in general rushed into the city, which resulted in a horrible bloodbath. Jerusalem at the time of this siege was literally packed with people who had gone there to sacrifice. It was jam-packed when it happened. The church historian Eusebius, who lived from 270 to 340, he wrote the only surviving account of the church during its first 300 years. If you want to learn anything about the first 300 years, it's going to come from Eusebius. He says, the whole body of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety there before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Now, he gives this account. I say, well, I don't know if they got a divine revelation, but I do know this. The Lord told them, get out of there. That's pretty divine. That's a good revelation. Jesus said, when you see this happening, get out. Josephus gives an account of the Roman army pulling back from the battle at Jerusalem for no apparent reason. It's fascinating to read this by Josephus. He's a pagan, all right? And he doesn't understand this. And when you read his writings, it's really neat, the fact that he doesn't understand it. But the war was brought on in 66. All of a sudden, Cestius decided to pull back. No reason. Everyone's scratching their heads. What's going on here? Listen to Josephus' account. He said, it then happened that Cestius was not conscious either of how the besieged despaired of success, nor how courageous the people were for him. And so he recalled his soldiers from the place, and by despairing of any expectation of taking it, without having received any disgrace, he retired from the city, without any reason in the world. That's what Josephus says. Without any reason in the world, he pulls back. But when the robbers perceived this unexpected retreat of his, they resumed their courage and ran after the hinder parts of his army and destroyed a considerable number of both their horsemen and footmen. That's from Josephus, The War of the Jews, Book 2, Chapter 19, Section 7. Now, here's an interesting thing. William Whiston, who was the translator of Josephus, has this in the footnotes here in the writings of Josephus. He says, there may another very important and very providential reason be here assigned for this strange and foolish retreat of Cestius, which, if Josephus had been now a Christian, he might probably have taken notice of also, and that is the affording of the Jewish Christians in the city an opportunity of calling to mind a prediction and caution given them by Christ about 33.5 years before that, when they should see the abomination of desolation, the idolatrous Roman armies with the images on their idols in their ensigns, ready to lay Jerusalem desolate, stand where it ought not, or in the holy place, or when they should see Jerusalem, any one instance of a more unpolitic but more providential compass with armies, they should then flee to the mountains. By complying with which these Jewish Christians fled to the mountains of Perea and escaped the destruction. So here's a translator who says, well, Josephus didn't understand this, but I can tell you what it was. God told his people to get out. This afforded an opportunity once the siege had already started. They backed off, and they said during history records, during this time, people fled. Josephus says they took off like rats fleeing a sinking ship. Got out of Jerusalem. They just took off. And it was the Christians who were leaving because they understood what was going on. John Gill, in 1949, says this, it is remarkable by several interpreters, in which Josephus takes notice of with surprise, that Cestius Gallus, having advanced with his army to Jerusalem and besieged it, on a sudden, without any cause, raised the siege and withdrew his army, when the city might have been easily taken, by which means a signal was made and an opportunity given to the Christians to make their escape, which they accordingly did, and went over to Jordan, as Eusebius says, to a place called Pella, So that when Titus came a few months later, there was not a Christian in the city. So they backed off. Cestius Gallus backed off. Later, Titus comes back to finish the job. And Titus is the one who destroys it. But in the meantime, he backs off and there's no apparent reason. Foy Wallace, in his book on the Revelation, says this: "It is a remarkable but historical fact that Cestius Gallus, the Roman general, for some unknown reason, retired when they first marched against the city, suspended the siege, ceased the attack, and withdrew his armies for an interval of time after the Romans had occupied the temple, thus giving every believing Jew the opportunity to obey the Lord's instruction and flee the city. Josephus, the eyewitness himself, an unbeliever, chronicles this fact and admitted his inability to account for the cessation of the fighting at this time, after the siege had begun. Can we account for it? We can. The Lord was fighting against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:2 says, 'For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle.'" And remember, again, all nations. This was a multi-force of all different kinds of countries coming against it, led by Rome. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The Lord was besieging that city. God was bringing these things to pass against the Jewish state and nation. Therefore, the opportunity was offered for the disciples to escape the siege, as Jesus had forewarned. And the disciples took it. So said Daniel, so said Jesus, so said Luke, so said Josephus." So folks, history records it. For no known reason, Cestius Gallus suspends the siege, he ceases the attack, he withdraws his armies, and at this time, every believing Jew had the opportunity to flee the city as the Lord had instructed him. That's what he says. When you see it, get out of there. They didn't have the chance to get out as it was coming on. Now they had an opportunity to run, and they did. Look at Matthew 24:17. How quick should they get out of there? He says, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house." The roofs are flat at that time. They spent a lot of time up there. He says, "Listen, here's how urgent it is. Don't even go down and go back inside your house. Just get out of there." Verse 18 says, "Let him who is in the field not go back and get his clothes." The workman would lay aside his outer garments. That's what he's saying. Listen, don't even go back and get those things. Just go ahead and get out of here. The general thought here is clear and it's impressive. They were to waste no time making escape from that doomed city. When you see this thing, folks, move. Move quickly. I don't know how he could say it more. Don't go down and get clothes. Don't go down and get, I gotta get the pictures of Ansel. I gotta do this. He said, just get out. Run. Take off. Don't go back for anything. Matthew 24:19. "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days." Women who were pregnant or had nursing babies would have had a difficult time fleeing from the city. You can understand that. They got a lot of other things they're thinking about. Now traveling back, they didn't jump in the car to leave, folks. It's kind of a difficult journey. Matthew 24:20 says, "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." To flee from your home and have to go live in the caves in the wintertime in the mountains would be difficult. So he said, pray that it won't be in the winter. Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath. And the man-made Sabbath rules imposed on the Jews by the Pharisees would make fleeing on the Sabbath more difficult because few would help. You'd have a hard time getting anybody to help you do anything. And many would try to prevent you from traveling further than a Sabbath day's journey. So Jesus clearly expected these events to take place while the strict Sabbath laws were in effect. The instructions Jesus gives here to his disciples about what to do in view of verse 15 are so specific that they gotta be related to the Jewish war. If these verses are speaking of some future second coming of Christ, none of these conditions would really matter. What do we care if it's winter or summer when this happens? How's that going to affect us? What's it going to matter if the woman's pregnant or has got a baby? Just throw it in the car seat and you take off. It's no big deal. But to them, we're talking a major deal here. All right, it made a big difference then. It wouldn't make much difference to us if we're speaking of some future time. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, and history, folks, records all these events took place in AD 66 through 70 in the Jewish war. These verses have nothing to do with the future second coming of Christ. Now, in spite of all the evidence, biblical and historical, some see the abomination of desolation as referring to an event in our future. Because they cannot accept that the Lord returned in AD 70, They say this event has not yet happened. Now, some do see this as fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but they look for yet another fulfillment in the future. And I think if you're honest, it's really hard to say, well, this has nothing to do with what happened in AD 70. I mean, this is what it's talking about. So some people recognize, okay, you're right, it does. But they say it's going to happen again. This is called the double sense theory. The proponents of this theory contended the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem were a type of the final eschatological events which they believe are still to come. For example, William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew, says this about the abomination of desolation. When this, he says, when shall this destruction of Jerusalem and its temple be? Jesus answers it now. All right, Jesus is going to give him an answer, but in such a way that the answer suits more than one event in history. Isn't that nice? Jesus answered him, but you can take this thing and put it, you know, just about anywhere you want to. Well, that's nice. It fits a whole bunch of different things. So then it fits nothing. The double sense advocates can say, yes, these verses speak of the destruction of Jerusalem in 87, but they also speak of a future abomination of desolation. One of the leading dispensationalists of our day shows why the abomination of desolation spoken by Matthew cannot have a double sense. He doesn't mean to do that. But he does. Listen to what he says. John Walvoord, in his commentary on Matthew, says this. This portion of the Olivet Discourse is crucial to understanding what Christ reveals about the end of the age. I agree. It's very crucial. The tendency to explain away this section, which he attempts to do, or ignore it constitutes the major difficulty in the interpretation of the Olivet Discourse. In the background is the tendency of liberals to discount prophecy, and the practice of some conservatives of not interpreting prophecy literally, which is exactly what he does. He does not interpret it literally. He sees it as yet future. So he doesn't think it was literal because it all literally happened back then. But he thinks it's, you know, in some other manner. He goes on to say, if this prediction means what it says, and I love this because he's right on the money with this, if this prediction means what it says, it is referring to a specific time of great trouble which immediately precedes the second coming of Christ. He's right on. This thing is talking about something that immediately precedes the coming. He sees that. He sees it. But because he sees the second coming as an earth-burning event that just destroys the whole world, he can't let Scripture mean what it says. He says, listen, when this event happens, Christ comes right after. And since Christ didn't come, that event couldn't have happened. But he's saying Christ didn't come because he thinks Christ's coming is going to be different than what the Bible says it was. He goes on to say, as such, the prediction of the Great Tribulation is the sign of the second coming. Again, I agree. Exactly. And those who see the sign will be living in the generation which will see the second coming itself. Yes, right again. Right on the money, Walvoord. Jesus was speaking to the disciples. Wouldn't that be a literal interpretation? He's speaking to you about you'll see these things. The sign was to them. The Lord returned to them in that generation. Walvoord goes on, accordingly, the interpretation of G. Campbell Morgan, which relates this to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the view of Alfred Plummer. I don't know if some of you have heard of Alfred Plummer commentator. Listen to what Plummer says. He says, Plummer, which relates it to the second coming of Christ as fulfilled in the first century, man, Plummer, what a nut that guy was, are unjustified interpretations if the passage is taken seriously. And my question to Walvoord would be, why? Why is that unjustified? If you're going to take this passage seriously, you need to see it as fulfilled in the generation that the Lord said it would be fulfilled in. Walvoord doesn't see a double sense here because he realized that they'd have to have multiple second coming because he says when this happens, Christ comes right after it. And so he says none of this stuff could have happened. So he blows the whole chapter away. None of this has anything to do with Jerusalem and destruction. And I'm like, how can you honestly say that? On the double sense theory of interpretation, James Stuart Russell says this. Far be it from us to make God speak with two tongues, or to attach a variety of senses to His Word, in which we ought rather to behold the simplicity of its divine author reflected as in a clear mirror. Only one meaning of Scripture, therefore, is admissible. That is the grammatical. In whatever terms, whether proper or tropical and figurative, it may be expressed. Dr. Owen's remark is full of good sense. Listen to what Owen says. If the Scripture has more than one meaning, it has no meaning at all. You get that? If it has more than one meaning, it has no meaning, because it can mean this, it can mean that, it can mean this, it can mean anything then. But at the and that's a fundamental point of hermeneutics. The Bible means one thing and one thing only. We have to find out what that is, and then we can make applications of that meaning. And it is just as applicable to the prophecies as to any other portion of Scripture. He goes on, the consequence of admitting such a principle should be well weighed. What book on earth has a double sense? Unless it is a book of design enigmas. And even this has but one real meaning. But what laws of interpretation is it to be judged? By none that belong to human language. For other books in the Bible have not a double sense attached to them. Listen to Canon Ryle. He says, I hold that the words of Scripture were intended to have one definite sense. And that our first object should be to discover that sense and adhere rigidly to it. I believe, as a general rule, the words of Scripture are intended to have, like all other language, one plain, definite meaning, and that to say that the words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonorable and dangerous way of handling Scripture. I agree. Now, here's a question I have posed to many of these double-sense advocates. I have yet to get an answer. I get a lot of other questions, but I've not gotten an answer. The people who hold a double sense. I say, what would keep us from applying this double sense principle in the prophecies to other things? I say, for example, should we look for another virgin birth? No. Why not? Well, because it happened. I said, well, so did the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, why do we look for another one of those? Because everything didn't happen that we expected. What did you expect? The kingdom, literal coming. I said, well, what if you're off base on all that? Should we expect another virgin birth? Should we expect another resurrection? Should we expect another crucifixion? No. They'll cry no to all that. Then why do you pick out one area and say, well, this is fulfilled a bunch of different times? I mean, if it happened, folks, it happened. Let's let it go with that. Let's not take our views and cram onto the Scripture and twist the Scripture that we make it say what we want it to say. Once God fulfills what was spoken, that's it, it's finished. And if everything happened in the destruction of Jerusalem that had been predicted and prophesied, why do we need to look for something still future? Something else. It's because we've been taught that the second coming of Christ is this, 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 and this. Christians go up in the air, this happens, that happens. It's not biblical. The word rapture is never even in the Bible. This whole idea of Christians getting sucked up off the earth, that's not biblical. It's not taught in the Bible. After many predictions about the kingdom of God being taken from the Jews and about Jerusalem's destruction, the Lord told his disciples that not one stone would be left upon another in this temple. It was all going to be destroyed. The disciples responded with the questions, when? What's going to be the sign of your presence? What will be the sign of the end of the Jewish age? In answer to their question, Jesus tells them that the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations. And then the end would come. Then he tells them that they, not some far distant generation, would see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He told them it would be a sign to them of his presence and the end of the Jewish age. He said it would all happen in their generation, and it did. They saw the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. Daniel talks about shattering the holy people, putting a total end to the temple, to the sacrifice, to the worship. If all that happened in 70 AD, why look any further? They saw it. Folks, listen. Jesus can be trusted. His word is true. And he said they would see it in their day. Folks, I think we need to begin to take the words of Scripture seriously. Jesus said he would return to that generation, to those that were still, he was talking to, which some of them would still be alive when he came. He said he was returning soon, quickly, shortly. Listen, This might sound strong, but I think it's right on. It's time we gave up our fleshly, futuristic heresies. If the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this in 70 AD, it is in truth a heresy to look for something beyond Scripture. And it's time we gave up that and embraced the living presence of Jesus Christ. It's time we believed what the Lord said and stopped making things be the way we wish they would be. Why do Christians get so mad when you tell them the Lord already came back? Because they're sick of this world and they want out of it. And that's their ticket out. All right? Where's my hope? How many times have you heard that? I don't know. Where is it? It should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If your hope is just to leave this earth, I can help you with that. You know? If that's your hope, I mean, there's other ways, you know, than the Lord coming back and you getting sucked off. I mean, you can step in front of a, you know, on the highway in busy time. You get your hope. Your hope would be fulfilled. I want to close with some words of Jesus that I want us to think about. All right? Jesus said these very clearly, and I think they're so clear, and yet we clearly miss them. John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." What did they want? A physical ruler. They wanted someone to come, beat up Rome, take over. They wanted. Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world." Well, what world is it of then? He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I'd not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He's trying to tell them it's a spiritual kingdom. You gotta have a spiritual birth to get into the kingdom. Didn't he tell Nicodemus that? Unless a man's born again, can't see the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's not physical. It's a spiritual reign. Listen to Luke 17:20 and 21. "Now when they asked the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and he said, he's gonna tell them, I'll tell you when the kingdom of God is gonna come. He says this, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." What does that mean? You can't see it. You're not going to see it when it... Well, if it's going to be a physical kingdom, certainly you can see it. Verse 21 says, "Nor will they say, 'See here, see there. Hey, look, there it is.'" He says, "For indeed..." Folks, grab this truth. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is God's sphere, God's rule or reign. And God's reign takes place in your life when you turn your life over to Him and allow Him to reign. It is a spiritual kingdom. Yet despite the clear words of Jesus, many today are looking for a physical kingdom, a physical rule. His kingdom is here, folks. His kingdom is now. It came in its full glory in 70 AD as a spiritual kingdom, not a physical fleshly kingdom. And the reason we say it came in its full manifestation and glory in 70 AD is because prior to that time, there were two kingdoms, and they were kingdoms in conflict. And when the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed, that kingdom was totally wiped out. That was the time when the Gentiles came to an end. See, the Gentiles had ruled over God's kingdom since Nebuchadnezzar's day. God had a kingdom. And His people went into captivity in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And they were in captivity all that time. But He says the time of the Gentiles is coming to an end. Why? Because no longer would Gentiles ever rule God's kingdom. Because it's a spiritual kingdom. And it can't be taken captive. It's a spiritual reign, a spiritual victory. And folks, when we start getting our eyes off this physical, fleshly stuff and start realizing what we have in the spiritual realm, we'll start living as different people, looking to a different power, a spiritual power of the God who lives within us. Any questions this morning before we close? David. Right. That's right. Right. It talks about being caught up. And so they take the idea of being caught up to mean going up. And it says be caught up together in the air. And again, here's the problem. We read English versions and we think, you know, going up in the air, you know, and we don't understand. Now, when we get later in Matthew, we're going to talk about this whole rapture concept because it's talked about in Matthew. The same thing Thessalonians talks about is talked about in Matthew 24. That's why Matthew 24 to me is such a crucial text. It deals with just about everything there is to understand about eschatology. It's all in there. And we're going to come to it and we're going to deal with the fact he talks about the last trumpet. And we don't, to what trumpets don't mean a bunch to us, but to the Jews, it meant a whole lot. And we'll get in and we'll cover all that stuff. Right. the concept comes from biblical passage. That's like any concept. Anything anybody has, idea they have verses attempted to support that view. But I don't think the Thessalonians or Matthew or anybody else teaches this idea of Christians leaving a physical earth, going up into heaven. But we'll deal with that, like I said, when we get into Matthew 24, further on down, we're going to deal with that specifically. Gary?
You said the army that attacked Jerusalem, Romans and other nations, did Rome solicit their help or did they want to get it?
No, Rome went out and solicited. They were basically mercenaries. They went out to Syria, who Syrians hated the Jews, so it wasn't easy to, wasn't hard to get them to go along with it. And they went out and they got troops from them. They got troops from Arabia. The Romans sent out leaders to marshal these troops together and then come in against Jerusalem. Well, I don't know. The Jews, it took them 3.5 years to take, the temple with that because there was a lot of preparation that had to be done. By the time they got inside, and we'll talk about this in the future, by the time they got inside the walls, the Jews pretty much had all killed each other or they had died of starvation. See, the Jews literally started this. They antagonized Rome. They got, they said, we're no longer going to put up with this. And they started the battle. That's why the armies came in the first place. They built a siege around Jerusalem. They built a wall around it because people were digging out of the walls of the city and escaping. So now they couldn't escape. And they literally starved them to death. And to read accounts of Josephus, it is unbelievable what happened. But it's just like the Bible said. The women are going to be ravished. The women roasting their children and eating them. The starvation was, and that's why, we're going to deal with this next time. Jesus said, there's nothing been like this before, nor shall there be anything like this afterwards. This is the worst event in the world as far as coming against the people and what went on. But see, it's not just the physical sufferings they dealt with, though. It was the fact that the spiritual reign of God, an administration of God, the old covenant had come to an end and it was totally shut down. So I don't know. The Jews put up a definite fight. And when they went, to read the stuff from Josephus, it's, a lot of people say, well, Josephus embellishes a lot of this stuff. It's incredible to read. It literally said there was no place to walk. The dead bodies were just there. And they weren't burying them. They were dying and they weren't burying them because they said the people were so weak from famine, they weren't strong enough to bury them. They said someone would try to bury someone and he'd die as he was trying to bury him. They just left them all over, rotten corpses everywhere. During this whole time. It was a terrible time for the Jewish people. Anything else? Okay, I want to, in the weeks to come, try to really attempt to get to help us understand how important it is. It's not, people say, well, it's just the destruction of a city. It was far, far beyond the destruction of a city. God's covenant people were wiped out. The only people God ever spoke to throughout all of history came to an end, and God took a new bride. And that's the significance of the destruction, but it all revolved around that destruction. And that's what we need to see. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, I pray that you give us spiritual eyes to see, that we would try to come to the scriptures with the clarity of mind, try to put ourselves in the sandals, so to speak, of those first century disciples as we hear your words and understand what it must have meant to them. Oh Lord, help us to push aside all the things we've been taught, all the different ideas that are in our head, and truly look at the scriptures and see what they mean. Give us understanding, Lord. Help us to realize the truth of your word. Father, I pray we'd have no intent other than to know your truth. We have no agenda, nothing to prove, just desiring, Lord, as your people, to understand your revelation that we might live by it. Thank you for your grace, Lord. I pray you'd make each and every one of us Bereans. We would be diligent to search the scriptures, to study the scriptures to see if these things are so. In Jesus' name, amen.